Well, we are in the Gospel of John in our study, and tonight we'll be covering verse 27 through 42 of chapter 4. Where we ended last week was actually in the middle of a conversation that Jesus was having with this Samaritan woman at the Jacob's well. And last week we ended at this dynamic point, right where Jesus told her that he is not just the Messiah or this prophet that they were looking for, but he is the I Am, the Christ, God himself. An amazing scene. Let's pick this up now in verse 27. So just imagine here, they're having this intimate conversation. He lets her know who he is, and she's just like floored. And all of a sudden, his disciples come back. Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? I can imagine that the disciples had a hard enough time following, okay, Jesus into Samaria, but to come and find him talking to a woman, and alone at that. If you remember from last week, this was culturally unacceptable. This was not okay. You see, the disciples were not bound by the will of the Father in heaven. But they were bound to their cultural norms of what is right and what is wrong, what is clean and what is not clean, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And this is one of the biggest problems with religion. It takes a person's eyes off what God might be doing, and it fixes them on silly notions invented in the minds of men. Notions which, by the way, God does not share. So here's the thing. We got to understand what the disciples were wrestling with. And basically, they were just struggling with the rules that had been imposed on them their whole life, and the presuppositions that underlined these rules, namely that men did not associate with women in public. And they struggled with this because of all these misguided notions of the value and the worth of women as compared to men when it comes to spiritual matters. In addition, the disciples were also very concerned about what others might think if they saw Jesus talking to a woman all by himself. Well, Jesus kind of just breaks the rules. But let's talk about these rules. These rules about men and women were based on fear. And they had nothing to do with fact. They had nothing to do with God or the truth. You see, they began to fear that publicly associating oneself with a woman would lead to sexual immorality. That's why these interactions were looked down upon, and those who broke the rules were stigmatized. And they would, you know, it was all intended to try to curb the spread of any kind of immoral behavior. Unfortunately, because of their misguided notions of the value and worth of women, in day-to-day life, in practice, this rule that was trying to curb, you know, sexual immorality really had only one effect, and that was to stigmatize women. Completely put them in a category of, I mean, it was just shameful. It was really shameful how they were treated. Day-to-day life. This social moray allowed men to walk free and do whatever they want, and women to stay covered up, closed up, and put away, so that no one would be tempted. But like all fear-based rules, they're much better in theory when somebody was sitting around drawing it up. They're much better than they are in those kinds of rooms than they are in application. In Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus makes it clear that the root of sexual sin derives from the corruption which lies within the soul of all humanity, both men and women. Therefore, a rule which in practice tends to stigmatize just women is not founded on the truth at all. And think about the male arrogance that went behind this custom or this practice. It actually placed the responsibility for sexual temptation and sexual sin on the back of a woman. And they thought, well, you know, it's their fault. If they wouldn't, you know, show their skin, if they wouldn't come out in public, we wouldn't have the problem. So the problem is them. So let's put them away, and then we won't have a problem. Well, this is foolishness, absolute foolishness. It always was, and it still is today, absolute foolishness. And sadly, today, we still have all these kinds of fear-based rules that circle us all the time. We might feel better because in most Western cultures, you know, we don't keep women covered up and lock them inside. But within the religion of Christianity, we still tell men that they cannot counsel women, for it's improper for a man to be seen teaching a woman or talking to her alone unless it is his spouse or significant other. We make sure that whenever a woman's around, we open all our doors so everybody can see to make sure that, you know, no funny business is going on. And for a woman, same kind of rules. They cannot talk to a man, teach him, or instruct him unless the male happens to be a little kid. That's it. And I will guarantee you that almost every church operates according to these rules. These rules that are based on fear. Oh, they'll tell you it's not legalism. They'll tell you it's just good practical sense so that we can keep temptation under control. Sadly, many churches even have people who walk around on staff and keep track of this, watch it to make sure nothing is getting out of control, all in the name of Christian accountability. And they're ready to confront, and they're ready to judge with no understanding of whether or not these two people have an appointment from God, whether somebody has been given a word from God to encourage, to stimulate, to strengthen, to help another person. Oh, you can throw out all manner of religious and kind of righteous-sounding reasons to justify this practice, but in reality, it is still fear-based, no different than what the disciples were dealing with back then, afraid of this temptation. However, this practice is embedded in wrong belief and unbelief. Thus, it doesn't solve the problem of sexual temptation. And you know what? It never will. It just sets up this awkward environment where everybody focuses on, like, the outside of the cup, making sure it looks clean so we all look good, and they ignore just the dark and poisonous brew that lies within the hearts of all of us. See, fear-based rules have always and will always fail. And they never result in the expected outcome. Because the true issue or the real problem is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not practical. Thus, the true solution has to be a spiritual solution and not another vain attempt to manage through religious rules. In addition, fear-based rules always tend to create kind of a stronger perversion on the other side of its application. For example, in this ancient culture, the stigmatization of women was out of control. They had no place. And in our culture, we see the same lopsided effect. I mean, the church should be the safest place for people to come, build deep, close, intimate, and connected relationships. As the love of God flows through and amongst each other and builds each other up. Unfortunately, that's not what it looks like. Everyone instead in these churches has to play relational gymnastics to ensure that they're not going to be accused of any kind of appearance of evil. And this is not of God. And it does not lead to an environment where the agape love of God freely flows. So it's no wonder that these days so few people are being drawn into the church. And instead they're being drawn to other places where they're seeking intimacy and connectedness. See, fear-based rules are developed as an attempt to control the evil that's rooted in our sinful nature. But the reality is that sinful nature is so dark and it goes so deep that it can never be tamed by man-made rules. And history shows that no amount of prohibition has ever really solved the issue of sexual temptation or sexual sin or any other sin for that matter. And it is for this very reason that God makes the incredible offer of living water to anyone who wants to shed their old nature of sin and corruption and receive in its place a new nature which comes from God. In John 2, 12 through 13, John was writing and he said, "But all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. The rebirth comes from God." And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," or if anyone has experienced that rebirth, "he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." You have to understand, this offer is incredible. If you're willing to partake of the living water, God will supernaturally make you new and give you an entirely new nature, which is created in His image. And contrary to our old nature, this new creature is in His likeness, fitted perfectly for one who has become a child of God. Ephesians 4:24 says, you must display a new nature. Because, again, if you've gone through that process of the rebirth, of becoming a new creation, He says you are a new person created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. So the only solution to the depravity that lies in the heart of all men and women is not to develop, you know, fear-based rules that just alienate and stigmatize people, but to live from or display this new nature and encourage people to continually drink from the living water, which, by the way, is a euphemism for the Holy Spirit, if you guys didn't pick up on that as Jesus was talking to her about the living water. I believe it's our job as leaders, as pastors, as teachers, to teach people what it is like to live from this new creation and to display this nature. It's way more effective, far safer than trying to strap people with rules about what they can and can't do. Because if they're living from that new nature, which is righteous, holy, and true, you know what? You don't have to worry. Because they will naturally be doing the things that Jesus does. And as Jesus told this woman at the well, He is the one who gives living water. He also told her that this living water He gives will take away the thirst of your old sinful nature altogether if you continually drink. Look at John 4:13. People soon become thirsty again after drinking this water. But the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. So God Himself is the solution. We, our part, we must continually drink of this living water. And if we do, the Holy Spirit will satisfy the deepest longings in our hearts, such that we no longer thirst or desire for that corruption that lies within our old nature. So again, you cannot tame the corruption in your heart. You cannot put chains around your old man. You cannot somehow in any way get him to change what he really is at his core. No rules, fear-based or any other based, are going to work. Only solution, surrender to Jesus Christ so that you will have a new nature and you will have new desires which are in alignment with his heart, with his character, and with the very nature of God. And here's the thing, if you continually drink, if you set your mind on the things of God, your new nature will dominate your being. And sin will be just a little bitty issue in your life, not this huge, big issue in your life. Some of you don't believe that still. Some of you still believe that you have to listen to the cries of the old man. You don't. If you've been born again, he's powerless. He's only alive when you feed him. That's it. If you don't feed him, he starves to death. No attention. You don't have to continue to walk in sin. It's very simple. Look at Galatians 5:16 through 26. It's not about do this, don't do this. It's about letting God live through you. But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Okay, he doesn't say you might. He doesn't say there's a 50-50 chance here. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, no rule is going to bind you. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, all things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Another aspect of fear-based rules is that they are often, I was going to say always, but some would say not always, but they are often prejudicially applied. And in this instance, the rules tended to favor the men, which is often the case. And this has been based on an errant belief that men are somehow superior, or men are the ones with whom God deals with, and somehow that's not the place for women. Well, you know what? That's a total crock. It's another lie that's been perpetuated through religion throughout time. But it is not based on an understanding of the Word of God or the heart of God. Now, I understand why this misunderstanding has just grown to be such a cultural phenomenon, okay? And it's because of the natural tendency within our fleshly nature to confuse function with value or worth. Now, it was the writings of the Old Testament, and specifically the Torah, from which, you know, grew many of the customs of the Jews and the Samaritans. If you remember, the Samaritans only held to the Torah, not the rest of the Old Testament, just to the first five books. But both groups made a critical error in applying the Torah to their daily life. You see, they believed that since God instituted a system of worship, which was managed by men, that women must by default be of lesser value or lesser worth to God. Yet God never said that. In fact, God never even insinuated. Nothing of that can be found. Again, they confused function, that God had asked these men to lead this worship, with worth. And as a result, the entire society operated on this wrong belief. Fortunately, when we get into the New Testament, God specifically reveals his heart and corrects those errors. It corrects just all of that, the mistakes that come when we use or judge by our own human wisdom. Let's look at Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Did you catch that? There is no distinction in the eyes of God between males and females, but all are one in Christ. We in the church, because we know we cannot confuse function with worth or value. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul specifically deals with this tendency that we have within us to give higher value or higher honor, okay, to those who have higher functions. And it's wrong. And similar to the Old Testament Jews, what was happening in the church, in the early church, was that those people who had received really cool gifts from God, the more public and visible gifts, were given all the privilege. And they were like being honored and treated like all special. And Paul makes it clear that that is not to be the case. For we are all part of the body of Christ. And all parts are critically necessary, or else the whole doesn't work. And it's not dependent upon race. It's not dependent upon gender. It's not dependent upon wealth or size or stature or gifting. You see, the hand needs the foot, and the foot needs the eyes, and so on. And then Paul says that when we live according to these misguided beliefs, we actually miss the very heart of God. He says, even in your own bodies, you give great preference and great honor to those parts of your body that are weaker. You care for them more. You help them. You protect them more. And he says, but yet you don't do that with each other. You see, in God's economy, things are often, and not always, upside down and inside out from the way we naturally think about them. And I love that about God. This is why we need the wisdom of God. Left to ourselves, if we're not in the Spirit, we make decisions that hurt people. And that's what we see happening. That's what we saw in the response of the disciples. And so we come to the fact that the disciples, you know, what we had recorded about their thoughts there, do we have it here? No. Indicated that they actually were very concerned about what someone might say if they saw Jesus talking to this woman alone. They were concerned about the public perception. They were also blinded by their own bias. And they had no clue that Jesus had to be about his Father's work. I mean, give me a break. Why else would he be out there in the middle of nothing talking to this woman? He was doing his Father's work. So instead of showing up all excited to see what God had done, it's like, oh my goodness, let's see what's happening. They were caught in the throes of religion that always places a higher value on what others think than what God thinks. Fear, it's a powerful force. I don't care whether you wrap it in how many strands of religion and cool-sounding Lego, okay? It will kill. It will hurt. And if you are a believer, you must understand that it is not of God. And it will always lead you to miss the work of God that's happening right in front of your face. In John 4, 28 through 30, continuing. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Look at this question she asked them. Honestly, I don't think at this point there's any shred of doubt in her mind as to whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. After all, she left her water pot, and we're told that in the middle of the day, in the thick of the heat, she just ran back to the village and went around telling all the men what Jesus had done. This woman who was bound by public shame, shunned by her own village. For those of you who weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online, listen to the teaching. This woman whose immoral past is the reason why she was out in the middle of the day collecting water by herself and not at the end of the day with the rest of the women. So she'd been bound by shame, and now she's running around risking everything, risking her last little, you know, self-image, risking it all, public humiliation, all for the sake of Jesus. This is really sometimes confuses me. How could this Samaritan woman respond this way? I mean, Jesus came to the Pharisees, you know, and he said that they were defiling his Father's house. And he cleared the temple. And they came to him and said, on what authority did you do this? And he's like, this is my Father's home. Well, they didn't drop everything and run and go tell everybody we found the Messiah. Look at Nicodemus. We're told he was a leader, a Jewish leader of the people. He also didn't respond this way. Jesus told him that he was the Son of Man, that he had come from heaven and would return to heaven, which is impossible unless you are the Son of God. Yet, we have this despised and rejected Samaritan woman whose life has been devastated by the choices she made, running around town, letting everyone know about the Messiah. What does this tell you about faith? I've always said that faith is a combination of three things. Three things that have to be present for faith to really be birthed into life. And that is actively believing the truth. You got to have truth. If you believe a lie, it's not going to get you very far. I could be amazed at this microphone and worship it because of how it works, but it's going to do nothing for me. So this woman learned the truth. She learned that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, she had to believe it to be true. It was not enough for her to hear Jesus say it. She had to determine in her own heart that she was going to believe it. And when Jesus had told her about her life, at a minimum, she was thinking, oh my gosh, this guy's an amazing prophet. But by the time the conversation was done and Jesus told her who he was, she was convinced that he was the Christ. But there was still something missing. The third part, her belief had to be transformed into faith through action. You see, if what she believed was true, if she had been talking to the Christ, you know what? It would demand immediate action. I mean, people have been waiting for this guy for centuries and centuries to come. She had to tell them. After all, it's not only life-changing. This news about the Messiah is world-changing. So what does she do? She jumps up, puts down her jar, her pot, and she just runs to the village and tells everybody she can about Jesus. And this is amazing, and I believe it demonstrates the power of God to transform a life through faith. Remember, she had everything against her. Everything. A Samaritan. A woman. Immoral. Outcast. All these strikes against her. Yet she risks the last remnant of self-esteem. She musters it up and she runs into this village. And I believe this. I believe that as soon as she put down that pot and turned and took her first step towards that town, that her heart was transformed by her faith. And she took off in boldness. And I love it. God did not come to the men of the town. He didn't. He didn't come to the powerful and the elite. He did not choose to reveal himself to someone who was popular and a social rock star. And he didn't come to one who was considered by others to be pure and holy and righteous. You see, the Father in heaven does not see the way we see. And he does not judge by the way we judge. What did he see when he saw this woman? Do you think he's sitting there looking at her sin? Of course, he knew she was a sinner, but he wasn't staring at her sin. What he saw within her was a heart that would worship him in spirit and truth. So he picked her to bring his message to the Samaritans. Now imagine, she's a normal person. I mean, she's got a lot of baggage. So, you know, she jumps up. She's running into town. Don't you think that after about 5 or 10 steps, she started to get a little nervous, a little afraid? I mean, that's what we do. Why wouldn't she? Maybe she is thinking, oh, wait, did I just make that up in my head? You know, what are they going to think? I'm out here talking to a man. They hate me anyways. You know, what are they going to say? Maybe she thought she was totally unworthy to bring the message about the Messiah. And I'm sure that those thoughts just raced through her head. And I say that because of ultimately the cleverness and the shrewdness in which, you know, she approached those in the village. And we'll get to that in a minute because it was amazingly clever. But what I love is this, is that true faith centers us at our core. And it stabilizes even the craziest thoughts that shoot through our minds. Faith has the ability to overcome the wild torrents of our emotions. And when we choose to actively believe the truth, we will find ourselves standing in the safest place we've ever stood, regardless of what's going on around us or, you know, what might happen around the corner, around the bend, things we don't even know. But faith gives strength to do what God assigns a person to do. And he gives you the conviction to do what you otherwise in your right mind would never consider doing. This woman would never go back and talk to the men of the village. Are you kidding? She'd have been thrown out. Now, it's interesting, going back to her cleverness, this woman knew a lot about the egotistical nature of men, okay? I know that the New Living Translation says that she told everyone, but actually, if you look in the New American, it say that she told the men. And the verb is a verb for people, but it's in the masculine tense, so it properly translated should be that she ran back into the town and told the men, which, you know, according to that society, that's who would have been running around the village at that point in time, was the men. Anyway, she doesn't just come right out and says, I found the Messiah, I found the Messiah. What would have happened if this immoral woman came in and made such a claim? I mean, they would have laughed at her. What is a woman to know about God? How would you even know what the Messiah would be? That's not for you to figure out, that's for us to figure out. We're the men. It's a man's job. So she understands that. And she baits them just like Jesus did with her. He told me everything I did. Well, you know what? That statement would have immediately caught their attention. First, they'd have been confused. Why is a man talking to her and then telling her everything about her life? Huh, something was up. Then she just asked them a question. Could he possibly be the Christ? She just kind of lays that bait out there, just tosses it right there, you know, knowing that they're going to have to chew that, and their manly ego, they're the ones who'd have to decide if he could possibly be the Messiah, and they would have to go check it out themselves. Well, you know what? They took the bait, and they bit hard. And if anyone was going to make that determination, it was going to be them. And I love this. a baby believer. She's just spent, you know, I don't know how much time, but a very small, short conversation with Jesus. And here she is, confidently going forth and even cleverly doing this job that God had given her. And it didn't matter the cultural or the religious or the social norms of the day. She busted all through it. And you know what? This truth should give us a lot of confidence that if God is leading us, we don't have to bow to all those religious notions that we've been strangled with in the religion of Christianity. We don't have to be bound by all the social customs that we tend to think are structured and are firm and in place. No. We have no boundaries if God sends us on an assignment, especially those ones that are built by fear and which tend to just enslave us. She was free, and she went, and she did what God asked her to do. And notice she didn't overreach. She didn't exaggerate. There's no hyperbole here. She wasn't trying to talk as if she was some spiritual woman and knew all this stuff. No, you know what she knew? She knew one little thing. She had talked to the Christ, the one who told her about everything she had done. And it's amazing. It's like that story of the fishes and the loaves, okay? God takes a little, and with somebody's faith, it just multiplies it to feed many. And what happens next is nothing short of civic uproar. She's running all over town making sure that everyone knows what is happening. And they all come streaming from the village to see this person that she is talking about. Well, all this was going on while she was there running around the town making all this scene. John takes the lens and shifts it back to a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. It was time for the disciples to learn that their own cultural, historical, religious, and even moral boxes of personal bias must be shattered. For as Jesus said in Luke 7:35, true wisdom is justified by her deeds. You see, in the work of the kingdom of God, you have to see from how God sees and not as man sees. Let's read John 4:31-38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. If you remember, the reason they had gone into town was to get food, and then they came back. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus just said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, I'm not sure if you understood what just happened. Sometimes it's kind of hard unless you dissect things. But basically, Jesus just told them that their entire perspective on life was out of place. See, they were obsessed with their own notions of what is right and what is wrong. Who is right and who is wrong. What is and is not socially acceptable. And of course, they were, you know, concerned about their own personal interests, getting the food that they thought they needed. But you know what? They absolutely missed the heart of God. The Father cares about people. And he is actively seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Thus he tells the disciples they need to lay aside their rules. They need to lay aside their biases and align their thoughts with his thoughts. Align their goals with his goals and their purposes with his purposes so that their life can be bound to the will of the Father. I also love the way Jesus kind of crossed that artificial boundary of the intangible when he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I mean, this is something that every one of us here has struggled with. The intangible God becoming real to us. But you know what? The person who learns to be a true worshiper of God knows that the intangible becomes as tangible as what you can see, what you can touch, and what you can feel. For example, when you come to that place of truly believing your spiritual depravity, truly believing that in your old nature there is nothing good, and you believe that without him, without Jesus, without total dependence upon him, you can do nothing, Not some things, not part of your life, but nothing, John 15:5. Well, when you truly have the faith to believe that, you will not even contemplate going a day without being in the Word of God. You realize how much you need it. And you know what? It gets to be a place where your spirit feels it and feels what it's like when you're not feeding, when you're not in the Word of God, and how it impacts your thoughts, how it impacts what you see and your relationships. It starts becoming incredibly tangible. Jesus said that His Word is our living manna, the food by which our spirit or our new creation lives. In crossing the line of the intangible, Jesus takes their disciples' thoughts away from food, away from what is right and what is wrong, and He focuses their eyes on the passion of the Father. And He uses their immediate surroundings to make this point. There are always two harvests in Palestine. The first took place around March or April, and the latter, you know, around August, normal harvest time. But it was this first harvest that Jesus was referring to. He looks around there in the midst of the fields that surrounded the village. And there were probably crops that were ready for this first, you know, harvest. So He tells them, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white with harvest. What do you think they saw? They looked up and they saw streams of people coming from this village. The harvest was ripe. It was ready. The people were coming. See, Jesus is telling them, you got work to do. An entire village of people are coming. And I want you to enjoy the harvest. I want you to be a part and part of this work. See, they were totally unaware that God was doing anything at all or would do a work in such a loathsome place as Samaria. But Jesus was busy sowing. And this woman, she was busy laboring. She was doing the work of an evangelist, the work that God had assigned her to go tell everybody about Him. And in her simple faith, all of a sudden these people are coming to see Jesus. The disciples, on the other hand, they had been living and traveling with Jesus. We don't know for sure how long, but a significant amount of time. And yet they went into this city of Sychar and said nothing to anybody that they were with the Christ. I mean, this is unimaginable for me, but they didn't even consider sharing that news. Why? Because they were selfishly bound by their own prejudice and bias. They just wanted to get their food and get out of that God-forsaken Samaritan village. But God is so merciful and so loving that even though the disciples would have missed it all, Jesus wanted them to be part of this great work. Enjoy the fruit, as He says, of God's marvelous love. God always blows my mind. We can get so arrogant and sometimes so focused on our own little life and the things that are important to us that we're not even aware that all around us, God is working, and He's been actively seeking true worshipers and bringing them into your circle. He is sowing, others are laboring, and still others reap. What part do you play in this? What part might He have for you? In fairness, the disciples probably thought they were doing the work of God. God had told them to go get food. They went and got food. In their minds, they were being obedient. But they were blind, okay? They were absolutely blind. Their minds were fixated on what they were doing for God and not on what God was doing. That is why we must remember our goal is never, never, never doing for God. We've talked a lot here about understanding the will of God for your life. Please understand that is not our goal. Our goal is oneness with God. We're to stay so close in fellowship with God that we are living according to the desires of the Spirit. And are not falling prey to our biases and the judgments that we have in our old sinful nature. We're not being fixed on how important we are that we're doing for God. Rather, we are loving Him and abiding with Him. And the doing is a natural part, a natural extension of that, as we are connected to the desires of the Spirit. This is an incredibly common and simple ploy of the enemy to get us to fall. He gets us very focused on the work that God has assigned to us, whether we love it or loathe it. And believe me, there'll be times that you love it and times you absolutely loathe it. But whatever, He wants us to focus on that. So it causes us to become self-focused. And we're staring at the me. And we're not God-focused. Every one of you needs to be aware of this trick because it will be played on you over and over again. Why? Because it's been so effective throughout the ages. But now you know. Now you can be aware. John 4, 39 through 42. Many Samaritans of the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for two days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. They said to this woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus was faithful to keep this one appointment. And God turned it into a huge work. But it started with just his conversation with one person. And if Jesus would have been bound at all to the cultural, historic, religious, and moral boxes of the day, you know what? None of this would have ever happened. But he was bound to the will of the Father. You see, you never know how big or how large or how fantastic God's plans might be. So that's why you must similarly also always be bound only to the will of the Father. Don't judge people by circumstances. Don't judge, you know, what's going on based on your biases. Seek the wisdom of God. No other wisdom will do. It's also, to me, pretty unfathomable from what we studied about the Samaritans that this is the first group of people to declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world. A bunch of half-breed Jews had corrupted their lives horribly with idol worship. You know what this shouts to me? It shouts to me of the unending mercy and compassion and love of the Father. Last week after the teaching where we spent some time on the history here, someone came up to me and said, "Why would a benevolent God send lions to kill a bunch of Samaritans?" Well, okay, good question. If you remember, the history that we were covering in this episode with the lions happened about 750 years or so before this encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well. Assyria had captured Israel and deported most of them to other territories within their kingdom. And they took people from other territories and brought them into Israel, transplants. But when they came, they brought their own gods. And worse than that, they started to intermarry with the surviving or few surviving Jews and totally corrupt them even further into this kind of demonic idol worshiping practices. So what did God do? God sent lions in to start killing the people. And the people prayed to their own gods, to all their idols, to remove these lions. They prayed that their gods would be stronger than the God of the Israelites, the God of that land. But guess what happened? Nothing. The lions kept prevailing. So finally, they sent a letter to the king and said, "We need help. We know nothing about this God, and he seems to be a little bigger than our gods." So they sent a priest who taught them how to worship God. And when the local inhabitants acknowledged that the God of Israel was the true God of the land and reigned supreme, you know what? God called off the lions. And throughout the centuries, these half-breed Jews continued to give homage to the God of the land. They even built a temple for him on Mount Gerizim. But consider God's purpose in the lions. You may think it's cruel on an individual level, but God's looking at it at a nationalistic level. He wanted to preserve this small remnant of his people so that one day this Samaritan woman could bring them the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and the entire village could be saved. And he knew in his love and in his wisdom that if he left them to their own devices, they would have been so steeped in demonism that they would have lost their Jewish consciousness altogether. And they would have just self-destructed like so many of the other civilizations before them. Isn't it crazy that even today, the Jews are the only people group that still survived? There's not a single people group biblically that you can trace throughout all the history that is still around today as its own unique people group with its own unique identity. Only the Jews. God's love is absolutely amazing. He was protecting them when he sent in this lions. He was protecting them when he caused their hearts to say, "Okay, I yield. You must be a bigger God." Besides, just think, even if they did survive, they would have been so wrapped up in all that idol worship, they wouldn't have been looking for a Messiah. They wouldn't have been looking for the prophet. They would have missed it altogether. But here they were, this huge group of people ripe for harvest. And God was faithful to preserve his people and that seed of hope throughout the ages. And now these half-bred Jews are among the first fruits of Jesus' ministry. An absolute miracle. God's plans are wonderful and loving. Sometimes we can get so caught up in our own misguided notions of what is just and what is not just, and we try to hold the standard of righteousness and apply it to God as if we somehow can do that. Sometimes our own thinking is ridiculously just incredulous. Doesn't even make sense. If you are a careful student of history, you'll see that God's love and mercy always abound, and he always does what he says he's going to do. So instead of trying to judge him with our own human reason, you know, how can the alliance be fair? You know what we should do? We should look back and see what he was doing, and these people who came streamed from this village, and we should bow down and worship him in true faith. We should join with these Samaritans and worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, I just am every time I open, you know, your word and I stare at the history, I stare at what you've done, I stare about just your intervention in time and space with people and nations and just how you move things so that your will is accomplished, I just am so humbled and I just want to, even now, just say sorry forever arrogantly thinking that I can choose or I can decide, you know, the merits of what you choose to do. I thank you that you are so wonderfully above us, so wonderfully above anything that we can imagine. And God, I pray that, you know, we can take this story of the woman at the well and shatter our personal biases and judgments of religion, of society, of the norms that we get stuck in. That we can, by your Spirit, begin to see people as you see people. Be excited about the work you're doing and how you are searching for people who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, God, that you allow us to be a part of that and that we can absolutely just enjoy the fruits of helping lead people to that place where they really are in fellowship with you and intimacy with you and they know you and they're secure in you. I just thank you that that's your desire for us. I love you in Jesus' name. Amen.